All right, we're there in 1 Kings chapter number 6. And of course, on Wednesday nights, we've been making our way through the book of 1 Kings. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Kings. And we find ourselves here in chapter number 6. Last time we were in 1 Kings, we made it through the first 14 verses of the chapter. And tonight, Lord willing, my plan is to make it through the rest of the chapter, although it is a long chapter, 38 verses. But just for context, look down at verse number 14 just real quickly where we finished last time. The Bible says, so Solomon built the house and finished it. And there are several times in this chapter when that word is used, finished, and we're told that he finished it and finished it and finished it. And you might be confused by that and think, well, he keeps finishing it, but yet it keeps going. The chapter keeps going. But what we need to understand is that every time it tells us he finished it, till we get to the end of the chapter, it's telling us that he finished a certain section of it or a phase of it. And in fact, in the first 14 verses, what we read about last week was that they were building the stone structure, the actual erection of the building that they were building with these stones is what is being referred to there in verse 14 as being finished. And then for the rest of the chapter, what we read about is the finishing touches. They're actually beginning to decorate and to, we would consider, you know, putting paneling up and putting painting up and things of that nature. And that's what's going on here. Now, we're going to continue on through verse number 15, but I'd like to just show you some verses just by way of introduction, if you don't mind. Keep your place there in 1 Kings chapter 6. That's our text for tonight. But go with me, if you would, to the New Testament book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. We saw this last time we were in 1 Kings chapter 6, but that was a couple weeks ago, so I just want to remind you, Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 2. And while you turn there, I'm going to ask the ushers if they wouldn't mind. Remember last time we were in this chapter, we had this little handout that we gave you. And we're going to hand that out again. And maybe it'll help you as we walk through the chapter. Just give you a visual of what we're reading about. And of course, this little handout here and these pictures, just disclaimer, they're not God's inspired word, all right? These were not in the original writing of 1 Kings. So this is just the rendering of an artist. So we're not saying everything on there is accurate or the way it's supposed to be, but maybe it'll help you. So we'll get the ushers will get that out for you so you can have that as we walk through it. But while they're doing that, go to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'd like you to look down at verse number 20, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Do me a favor, when you get to Ephesians, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it, and I'd like for you to be able to get to it quickly. But if you remember last time, we were in 1 Kings chapter 6. We made the point that the physical, literal temple that's being built here by the son of David, Solomon, is symbolic of a spiritual temple that is made up of all believers, and it's being built by the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just give you some verses to highlight that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Bible says, and are built upon, and the are built upon is referring to us, that we're being built upon the foundation of the apostles, that's New Testament, and the prophets, that's Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And of course, the cornerstone would be that first initial stone that would be laid, usually ceremonially, when they began to build a building. But it needed to be a strong stone. It needed to be laid in a place that was very strategic, because really the foundation and all the other stones would be laid upon it, and it would be the beginning of the work. And here the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple. And we're not talking about a physical temple here. We're talking about a spiritual temple in the Lord. Notice verse 22. In whom ye, notice the Apostle Paul here speaking to the Ephesian believers. He says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we see that the physical temple that was built by Solomon is a picture of a spiritual temple that the Lord Jesus Christ is building. The son of David, Solomon, built a literal physical temple, and the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, is building a spiritual temple, and the building blocks are us. Now keep your place there in Ephesians. We're going to come back to it, and go with me, if you wouldn't mind, to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. If you start at the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and you go backwards, you've got Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, and then 2nd and 1st Peter. Towards the end of the New Testament, Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, 2nd and 1st Peter, 2nd Peter chapter number 2. And do me a favor, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there because we're going to leave it and come back to it. Those are the two places we're going to come back to, the book of Ephesians and the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, notice what the Bible says. It says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we see that we are the lively stones. And the Lord Jesus Christ is putting us together, a building fitly framed together that groweth unto an holy temple. We're the lively stones that are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we see that the temple pictures us. And the reason that I want to highlight that for you, keep your place in Ephesians, keep your place in 1 Peter, and you can make your way back to 1 Kings if you don't mind, 1 Kings chapter 6. I want to highlight that for you because there are several principles that we see from this passage. As we see Solomon building this physical temple, we see some principles that we can apply, that we can learn from in regards to how God and the Lord Jesus Christ is building His spiritual temple. There are five things I'd like to highlight for you tonight, and we'll try to move through them as quickly as we can. There's a lot to cover, but we'll begin there at verse number 15. So in verse 14, we saw that they finished the structure, the actual building with the building blocks, the stones were built, the actual structure was built. That got finished. Then in verse 15 begins the finishing work. Notice verse 15, the Bible says this, and he, talking about Solomon, built the walls of the house, and I want you to notice this word, maybe circle it in your Bible, he says within. So now we're done with the structure, the actual cement or the structure that's built with the stone blocks. And now we're moving to the inside, and the Bible says that Solomon built the walls of the house within. So we're talking about the inside with boards of cedar. That's referring, of course, to wood, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling. And he covered them on, notice the emphasis here, the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks. This is referring to wood again, of fir. So different type of wood. We had cedar for the walls and planks of fir for the floor. And what this verse is describing is the interior finishing of the temple. It's telling us that there's cedar wood, which of course we saw in the passage they got from Lebanon, and that was used extensively throughout the building to panel the walls and the ceiling. So consider that the structure of the building is it's stone blocks, and it would look like a building made out of stones or cement or something like that. So what Solomon is going to do now is he's going to panel the entire thing so that you cannot see the stone. He's going to panel the whole thing, and it's going to be paneled with cedar wood from Lebanon. And he panels the walls and the ceiling. And then we're told that he takes planks of fir. This would be like cypress or juniper tree wood. And he uses that to cover the floors. And what we see here is the first principle that we find with regards to how God builds. And the first principle is this. If you'd like to jot it down on the back of your course of the week, there's a place for you to write down notes, or if you bring a notebook or something like that. We see the first principle, and it's this, that God's inner work is done before the outer work. You know, it's interesting to me that when God built the temple, they got the stone structure up, but then when they began to work on it, he began on the inside. He went to the inside of the building, and he paneled the walls, he paneled the ceiling, he put planks down on the floor, and he began to build on the inside. Similar to when we purchased this building, of course this building is older and it needed a lot of work, and we began with the inside. And we, you know, this auditorium didn't look like this when we moved in. And as you can tell, we haven't finished, not even close. You know, we've got hallways that need to be done and fellowship hall and the exterior. It has a lot of work. But we began on the inside. And that's how, and we are going to slowly, Lord willing, work our way out is the plan. But that's how God works. God always begins his work on the inside. God's inner work is done before the outer work. Jesus said in Matthew 23, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read this for you. In Matthew 23 and verse 26, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, "Thou blind Pharisee," he said, "cleanse first that which is within, the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." And Jesus was looking at the Pharisees and saying, you've taken a lot of time to clean the outside at the expense and at the neglect of the inside. And the liberals, they like to teach that Jesus doesn't care about the outside. It doesn't matter what the outside looks like. It doesn't matter what the exterior looks like. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't saying, don't worry about the outside. But what he is saying is that we have to cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And what the Bible is teaching is that when God begins to do a work in an individual, a work in a life, a work in you, a work in me, a work in a family or in a church, he always begins on the inside. The inner work begins before the outer work. You cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, and then you work your way out that the outside of them may be clean also. Psalm 51, you have to turn there. Verse 6 says this, "Behold, thou desirest truth." This is the psalmist speaking to God. He says, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." So we see that God always begins on the inside. Now you might say, well, why is this important? Why does it matter whether we begin on the inside and the outside? And let me just be clear. What are we talking about? We're talking about the inside and the outside. What we're talking about is this, that when it comes to the Christian life, there's lots of things that God cares about, that the Bible talks about with regards to the exterior. I'm not going to go into detail about it because I've got more than I can cover in one sermon now. But you know, the Bible talks about the way we dress. The Bible talks about the things we say. The Bible talks about the places we go. The Bible talks about even the length of our hair for a man or for a lady, and the type of clothing that you should wear and what it should look like, and that it should be modest, and that it should look like you should look like a man if you're a man, and you should look like a lady if you're a lady. The Bible talks about all these things, and all of that has to do with the exterior, and all of that is important. God wouldn't have said it if it wasn't important. But what the Bible is teaching us is that we should first prioritize the inner work before we prioritize the outer work. You say, well, why? Here's why. Because when the outer work is prioritized at the expense of the inner work, it creates a false facade. And aren't we all guilty of this? I know that I'm guilty of it. When we prioritize the outside at the expense of the inside, you say, what's wrong with that? Well, the problem with this with it is that it creates a false facade. And it might just be that you're thinking, well, I'm going to a church like Verity Baptist Church, and I'm just kind of trying to fit in with everybody, and everybody's dressed a certain way, everybody's doing these certain things, and it's not really in your heart. And I can understand your heart can be in the right place, but what I'm saying to you is if you allow that to go too far, the cleansing of the exterior at the expense of the interior, it creates hypocrisy. It creates a false facade. Not only that, but let me say this. When the outer work is done at the expense of the inner work, not only does it create a false facade, but it is also, it's fueled by the flesh. It's not fueled by an inner motivation, the Holy Spirit filling you and fueling you and motivating you from the heart, but instead, it's fueled by this exterior motivation to please or to put on a certain show or to have people think certain things about you. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the problem with being fueled that way is that that's not fueled by the Spirit. That's being fueled by the flesh. And the problem with being fueled by the flesh is that that's not going to last very long. In fact, when people say, you know, I'm just kind of burnt out of the Christian life, and, you know, there's just too many rules and too many things, you know, what they're really saying is this, that they're trying to put up a facade, but it's not from the heart. Yeah,
Not that they actually are motivated to do what God wants, or that they actually are convinced that this is what God would desire for their home or their marriage or their children or their life. It's that they're just trying to put on some show or facade, and they're doing it in the flesh. They're being fueled by the flesh, and then they feel burnt out. And you say, well, what's the problem? The problem is not with the exterior. The problem is that the exterior was worked on at the expense of the interior. And you say, well, what do I do if I find myself there? Well, that's what point number two is all about. Point number one is this, that God's inner work is always to be done before the outer work. That's not to say that the outer work is not important. But if we prioritize the outer work at the expense of the inner work, it creates a false facade. And it's fueled by the flesh. And it will not last. It'll end in hypocrisy. It'll ruin everything. I want you to notice the second thing we see in this passage. Not only do we see that God's inner work is done before the outer work, but I want you to notice the emphasis here. In verse number 16, 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 16, the Bible says, and he, this is again talking about Solomon, built 20 cubits. So if you remember, we talked about it last time. A cubit is about 18 inches or about a foot and a half. 20 cubits times a foot and a half is about 30 feet. So he built 20 cubits, that's 30 feet, on the side of the house, both the floor and the walls, with boards of cedar. So he's covering everything up, paneling it all up. He built them for it. Notice the words here, within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. Now, I want to explain this because I want to make sure you understand what's going on here. The Bible tells us that he sets aside 20 cubits, so about 30 feet of the interior, and that's set aside. It's the back of the temple. And it's set aside for the oracle. And what the Bible here is referring to as the oracle is that inner chamber. If you remember, the tabernacle, both the tabernacle and the temple had a big room, which was known as the holy place. And then there was a smaller room, which is known as the Holy of Holies, or as the most holy place. Or here it's being referred to as the oracle. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant would be. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was a picture or an illustration of the presence of God. And this was behind doors or behind the veil. And this was not something that people could just access. Not just any priest could go back there. In fact, only one priest, the high priest, on only one day, the Day of Atonement, was allowed to go back there to sprinkle on the mercy seat. And that's what's being referred to here. So the oracle, when you read that, it's referring to the holy place or the Holy of Holies or the most holy place, is that inner chamber. And the word oracle is used elsewhere in the Bible as a reference to God's word. The reason that this room is being called the oracle is because it houses the Ark of the Covenant, and the most precious thing in the Ark of the Covenant is the word of God that's in it. So that's why the reference there is to the oracle. Notice verse 17. And the house, that is the temple before it. So we talked about the inner chamber called the oracle or the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. It's 20 cubits, about 30 feet. And then he says, and the house, that is the temple before it. So in front of that, you have another room, which was 40 cubits. That's about 60 feet. And that's what we call the most holy place. That's where all the furniture of the tabernacle is going to go. That's where the priests are going to walk in and do all the different things they do inside of the temple, not going into the Holy of Holies. So the temple was about 90 feet long. 40 cubits or 60 feet of that was the holy place, the big room. And then about 30 feet of that was what we know as the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, that inner chamber that held the Ark of the Covenant. Look at verse 18. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone. So I want you to notice, it's a stone building, but you can't see any stone. It's all paneled with wood. And not only is it paneled with wood, but the wood is carved. It has these intricate, beautiful, it's richly carved with artistic detail. We're told that it's carved with knops. These knops would have been like ornamental knobs, these rounded decorations like flower buds, and then we're told that there's open flowers like flower design. And honestly, you know, we have this beautiful pulpit. My dad built this pulpit for us when we moved into this building. And this pulpit is actually an illustration of kind of what's being referred to, because in this pulpit, we have this beautiful decoration here where you've got like leaves and you've got these are, I think, supposed to be like clusters of grapes. So obviously, this is not exactly what's being described there, but it's similar to that. You've got flowers, you've got the flower decorations. Open flowers would be like a flower design, a floral design. And then you've got the knops, which are probably like the flower buds. And so you've got this wood that's paneling, and you've got this beautiful, intricate design that's carved into it. Look at verse 19. And the oracle, remember, that's the inner room, the Holy of Holies, he prepared in the house within to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So we see that the oracle is that Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is to be set. Again, the oracle refers to the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary of the temple. And here we see, I think, another principle of how God works. The first principle was that God's inner work is done before his outer work. The second principle we see from this passage is this, that God's inner work requires preparation. I want you to notice that the whole point of the tabernacle and the reason they're building this temple to replace the tabernacle is to house the Ark of the Lord. Now, there's other reasons for it, but I mean, that's the main one. That's the big one. That's what the whole thing's about. It's about this Holy of Holies. It's about this inner chamber. It's about where they're going to put the Ark of the Covenant, where the priest is going to walk in on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle seven times the blood of the Lamb upon the mercy seat. Where's all this going to happen? It's all about this room inside of the temple. But I want you to notice that there's a lot of work that goes into it, a lot of preparation. Before they can bring the Ark of the Covenant, which has the Word of God, which pictures the presence of God, they've got to prepare the oracle, they've got to prepare the inner chamber, they've got to prepare the inside. The work of God begins on the inside, but they've got to prepare the inside for God's Word to make it to the inside, for God's presence to make it to the inside. Later on in 1 Kings, we're going to see when they bring the Ark of the Covenant, how God responds to that and what God does with that. But I want you to notice that that doesn't just happen. There's a lot of pressure. You don't just bring the Ark. That's what I'm trying to say. You don't just bring the Ark in. Oh, the stone building's done. Just bring the Ark in. No. They got to prepare. You got to get things ready. You're there in 1 Kings chapter 6. Go with me if you wouldn't mind to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. You're there in 1 Kings. Just go past 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 12. So what are you trying to say? Here's what I'm trying to say, that God's inner work is done before the outer work. But I'm also trying to say this, that God's inner work requires preparation. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14, and this is the same with us, because remember, we're applying this, we're the lively stones. Have you ever asked yourself this question? You ever wondered this, why it is that God uses some people and not others? I mean, isn't it true, and can we just be honest, that there are some people that are more used of God than others? I'm not, and please don't compare, and I'm definitely not talking about myself, and I'm not talking about anybody in this room. I'm just saying, have you noticed in the Bible that there's just some people that seem to have the power of God upon their lives, that there's some people that God just delights to use more than others? I mean, I'm just talking about, isn't Elijah just a little different than just the average prophet? Isn't Moses just a little different than the average Israelite? I mean, wasn't Paul just a little different than even the average apostle? In the Bible, there are people that are sometimes used of God. It seems like God favors them, God likes them, and God wants to use them. Why does God use some people more than others? Because, you know, the Bible tells us that God is no respecter of persons. So it's not that God looked down at Moses and said, I just like Moses. I do think that God liked Moses, but I don't think that God likes Moses any more than he likes you. And then he likes me. So why does God delight to use certain people more than others? Why don't you notice in 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 14. In 2 Chronicles 12, 14, we see the individual who's going to take over Solomon. Solomon was one of these men that was mightily, powerfully used of God. And why did God use Solomon and not his son Rehoboam? 2 Chronicles 12, 14, the Bible says this, and he, this is referring to Rehoboam, did evil. But notice what it says. Because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. See, the truth is this, that God is not going to force himself upon anybody. God will use anybody. But that anybody has to prepare their hearts to be used. You want the power of God, you want the presence of God, you want the word of God in your heart, then you must prepare. You don't just bring the ark in, you've got to prepare. God's inner work requires preparation. Let me give you another example. Go to Ezra chapter 7. You're there in 2 Chronicles, just flip over to Ezra chapter 7. We often use this quote, and it's a good quote, that there's a prepared place for a prepared man. When individuals prepare themselves, when you're ready to be used of God, when you prepare yourself, you'll find that God will give you opportunities to be used by him. There's a prepared place for a prepared man. I like the quote. It's a good quote. But let me just say this, that prepared man and that prepared woman, that begins in the heart. Because remember, God's inner work is done before his outer work. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For Ezra had," notice the words here, we're reading about Solomon building the temple. You know who else built the temple? Ezra. After the temple, Solomon's temple gets destroyed, Ezra comes back and rebuilds the temple. These are special guys that God uses to build his temple. Why do you use Solomon? Why do you use Ezra? Well, here's what the Bible says about Ezra. "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." So look, I think we're seeing here in this passage, go back to 1 Kings chapter 6, we're seeing some secrets to how God works and how you and I can be used of God. Because I don't know about you, but I'd like God to use me. I think you'd like God to use you. So how does God do it? Well, God's inner work must be done before the outer work. Otherwise, you'll end up with a false facade. You'll end up doing it in the flesh. It won't work. God's inner work requires preparation. God will not force himself on anyone. You and I need to decide and say, "Lord, I'd like your power. I'd like your word in my heart. I'd like your presence and your power in my life." But that work needs to be prepared. The Bible says that Rehoboam did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. I want you to notice the third thing we see in this passage. Are you there in 1 Kings? Look at verse 20. "And the oracle," that's the inner room, the Holy of Holies, "in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in height." And I'm not going to take the time to say much about that, but let me just say this. This inner room was built, because remember, it's paneled with wood, ceiling, and the walls and the floor. And it's paneled in such a way where it's a perfect cube. The Bible tells us that it's 20 cubits in length and in breadth and in height. And I'm not going to say much about that, except that I just want you to remember that, because here in just a little bit, we're going to do the last sermon in the timeline of the end times. We're talking about new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. And there's a connection to new Jerusalem and this inner chamber that's cubed, 20 cubits in breadth, 20 cubits in height. So just make a note of that. Look at the last part of verse 20. "And he overlaid it with pure gold and so covered the altar, which was of cedar." So I want you to see this. The building's made out of stone bricks. It's a stone building. But Solomon doesn't want you to see stone. So he panels the whole thing with wood. And not just any wood, it's fancy wood. I mean, it's carved wood, and he's got flowers, and he's got flower buds, and we're going to see later he's got cherubims and all sorts of, and palm trees. I mean, the wood is carved, and it's beautiful. Even that on its own would have been beautiful, but then that's not enough. The Bible says that he overlaid it with pure gold. So you've got the stone covered with wood, and then you got the wood covered with gold. He overlays it with gold. The entire room was overlaid with pure gold. And he says that not only the room, but the altar, which was of cedar, and that's likely referring to the incense altar, was covered with gold. Not just that, though. Look at verse 21. So Solomon, notice the emphasis, overlaid the house with pure gold. And he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle. So this is the in front of the room that's the oracle or the Holy of Holies. He makes a partition, and the Bible says he overlaid it with gold. And that partition is referring to doors. The temple that Ezra built and that's later rebuilt by Herod in the New Testament, if you remember, there's a veil that separates the holy place and the Holy of Holies, but the original temple had this partition of doors, and they're overlaid with gold. The Bible says in verse 21, he overlaid it with gold. Look at verse 22. And the whole house, so it's not just the inner chamber, the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had, notice the word here, finished it. Finished. This is the third time we're told he's finished. But it's not talking about the whole thing. It's just talking about that inside. He finished all the house also, and the whole altar that was by the oracle, he overlaid with gold. Again, the emphasis is the place placed on the complete overlaying of gold, creating a glorious, holy, awe-aspiring atmosphere. I mean, imagine walking into a room and just the whole thing's gold. Ceiling, floor, the walls. It's not just gold. It's this carved, beautiful wood that's overlaid with gold. And here's principle number three. I said, number one, God's inner work is done before the outer work. And I said, number two, God's inner work requires preparation. Here's principle number three. God's inner work produces hidden beauty. You know what's interesting to me about this, all this description? I mean, because later on we're going to read, again, that the paneling, I mean, he's putting cherubims and palm trees and all this beautiful, and then it's overlaid, and the Bible makes sure to tell us that when he overlaid it, I mean, they melted the gold down, and they used the gold like paint, so they didn't just get thick gold. I mean, they're making sure that the carvings are still being seen in the gold and that it's forming to the carvings. This is this beautiful thing inside. But here's the interesting thing. Almost no one's going to see it because the average person doesn't get to walk into the temple. In fact, the average Israelite is at the most going to come just to the outside courtyard to bring their sacrifices. Only the priests are going to actually walk into the temple, and no one's even going to see, even the priests, they're not going to see the Holy of Holies. It's only going to be seen by one man once a year. Say, wouldn't you put all this effort on the outside where people could see it? Why would you put all this effort on the inside when only just a hand? I mean, in comparison to the millions of people that are in the nation of Israel, the people that are going to see this are so few. Why would you do it? But here's the principle, and it's this, that when God does a work, it produces hidden beauty. Did you keep your place in Ephesians? Can you go back to Ephesians? Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Ephesians 3:16, the Bible says this, that he would grant you, this is Paul's prayer to the Ephesian believers, he said that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, look at it, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, look at it, in the inner man. See, when God does an inner work, it requires preparation, but when he does it, you know what it does? It produces hidden strength. It produces hidden beauty. Did you keep your place in 1 Peter? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. This is within the context of women and the outside, the exterior of their appearance. But it applies to everybody. I want you to see it. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 3. Notice what Peter says. He says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and of the wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel. And again, he's talking to ladies here, and he's talking about, he's saying, don't overemphasize the exterior plating of the hair and wearing of gold. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but he said you don't want to overemphasize that. He said, don't emphasize that at the expense of, verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. And what I like about this passage here is that he's not just talking to ladies, because notice he doesn't say, but let it be the hidden woman of the heart. He's talking to ladies. You think he would say the hidden woman of the heart? But he says, let it be the hidden man of the heart, because that applies to all of us. And he says there should be this emphasis where we're emphasizing not just the exterior, but the interior. Let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. This is referring to ladies, of course, which is in the sight of God of great price. Here's what I'm saying to you, is that when God performs an inner work, it produces hidden beauty. And it produces hidden strength. And that beauty and that strength and that love is connected to God. Because here's the thing, who sees that? Who sees all the beauty of the Holy of Holies? Only God does. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God. And they're going to put the presence of God, they're going to, as an illustration, symbolically, not literally, of course, but symbolically, they're going to put God's presence in that Holy of Holies, and only God is going to see it. But you know, the inner work that God does in you and in me, only God sees it. It's the hidden man of the heart, that you would be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. You know, I believe that when it comes to Christianity and even a church like ours, where it's a fundamentalist type church and a conservative church, and we which really just means we believe the Bible. I believe that there's a misconception and maybe a misunderstanding, and honestly, I'll take some responsibility here, maybe miscommunication on my part about this idea of sanctification. And people, you know, they get all hung up on, well, if I go to that church, they're going to make me do this. And if I go to that church, they're going to make me do that. Let me be clear about something. No one is making you do anything. No one's following you home, taking stuff out of your closet. I'm not going to wear, oh, you're a member of Verity Baptist. You're not going to wear this anymore. I mean, you know, that would be fun, but I'm not going to do it. You know, we're not going to do it. We're not going to make you do, nobody makes you do anything. Just because you come to this church does not mean that you have to do anything. You understand that? And look, nobody's judging you. People get to say, well, but if I don't, people are going to judge me. You know what you have? You have a pride problem. Nobody even notices when you're not here. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. I'm just telling you, you got to be gone for months before people are like, oh, what happened to Brother So-and-so? It's like, you just think a little too highly of yourself. No one's making you do anything. No one's looking down on you for anything. Look, we're just happy you're here. We're just glad you're here. But you know, I think the problem is that some of this comes from this idea that there is no hidden man of the heart. There is no hidden beauty of strength. Because here's the thing. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, doing the will of God from the heart. Amen. So here's the options. Either you're doing the will of God from the heart, either you're dressing the way you dress or not dressing the way you don't dress. Either you're looking at the things you look at or not looking at the things you don't look at. Listening to the things you listen to or not listening to the things you don't listen to. Not consuming certain things. Not smoking certain things. Not engaging. Either you're doing that from the heart, doing the will of God from the heart, right? And if you're doing it from the heart, no complaining, no grumbling, no, I'm just kind of burnt out, because you're doing it from the heart. You understand what I'm saying to you? Or, here's the next option, is you're not doing it. And if you're not doing it, no complaining, because you're not doing it, and no one's judging you, because no one thinks about you that much. We're just glad you're here. But then there's this third option. And it's these people who are doing it not from the heart. And then those are people that are like, well, yeah, I know pastor says that you should dress this way, but I don't really agree with that. Well, I know pastor says that we shouldn't do that, but I don't know what I think about that. Well, first of all, it doesn't matter what pastor says. The only thing that matters in this world is what the Bible says.
Amen.
And here's what I'm saying to you. The fact that you're even complaining about it tells us one of two things. That you're either doing it with bitterness and anger. Because if you're doing it from the heart, you wouldn't complain. Because if you were convinced, no, this is, God doesn't want me to drink alcohol. God doesn't want me to dress like a woman. God doesn't want a woman to dress. If you were convinced that's what God wants, there'd be no complaining. And if you weren't doing it, there'd be no complaining because you're not doing it. So the people that like to gripe and complain, well, I know the pastor says, but I just think that you're just revealing something about your heart. Because the Bible says that we ought to do the will of God from the heart. And here's all I'm saying. I understand why you're frustrated. Because it's a false facade. Because you're doing it from the flesh. Because you're trying to meet some exterior. Well, if I don't do it, then they're going to. Why don't you stop worrying about people and start worrying about God? Why don't you stop worrying about what people think and what you think everyone's looking? And why don't you just start preparing in your heart and saying, Lord, do you want me to do this? Is this your will? Is this what the Bible says? Because here's what God's inner work produces. It produces a hidden strength. It produces a hidden beauty. It produces something that is between you and the Lord, not between you and what pastor's making me do. Pastor isn't making you do anything. Pastor's just glad you're here. God's work must begin in the heart. Amen. Or it just doesn't work. So we see, number one, that God's inner work is done before the outer work. We see, number two, that God's inner work requires preparation. We see, number three, that God's inner work produces hidden beauty. But then let me just, and I'm going to run out of time, but let me just deal with this real quickly. Let's take a break just real quick from the sermon, and let me just point something out to you from 1 Kings chapter 6 here. Look at verse number 23, 1 Kings 6:23. Let's just take a quick break out of this inner work outline and talk about these cherubims in the temple real quickly. In verse 23, the Bible says this, and within the oracle, this is the inner room, the Holy of Holies, he made two cherubims of olive tree. Each, look at this, 10 cubits. So do you have your little picture there? If you see the cutout of the temple, what's being referred to is those two big, like, horse-looking things with wings, I'm not saying that's what they look like. I'm just showing it to you in here. The Bible says that he built these two cherubims. They're made out of olive tree, and they're 10 cubits high. Remember, a cubit is about a foot and a half, so they're 15 feet tall. Inside the Holy of Holies, Solomon made these two cherubim statues. They were 10 cubits, 15 feet, made out of olive wood. The Bible tells us that they're also covered in gold. And, you know, these cherubims and seraphims are angelic beings. I'm not going to take run verses. I don't have time for that. You can study that on your own. But what you'll find in the Bible is that they're associated to the throne of God. Whenever we get a description of God's throne, like Revelation chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, you always find these seraphims or these cherubims are surrounding the throne of God. They're saying things like, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So in heaven, the real throne room of God, you've got real cherubims. So these cherubims, they picture the throne room of God. If you remember the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box that was covered in gold. The lid of the box had two cherubims on the lid, these small, that was actually on the box, the Ark of the Covenant. But what Solomon does is he takes it a step further, and where the Ark is going to set, he puts these huge statues of these cherubims, 15 feet tall. Look at verse 24. And 5 cubits was of one wing, was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. What that's saying is that each cherub had two wings, and each wing was 5 cubits long, or 7.5 feet. From the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other wing, 10 cubits. So from wingspan to wingspan, there was a 10-cubit or 15-foot wingspan. So we got these 15-foot statues with these 15-foot wingspans. Look at verse 25. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. So they're the exact same size. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits. So again, that's 15 feet. And so was it of the other cherub. And what the Bible's highlighting for us is just the size of these cherubims. Look at verse 27. And they're statues. Verse 27. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, so they're inside of the Holy of Holies, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubims so that the wings of the one touched the wall and the wings of the other cherub touched the other wall. So just you got these two statues with these wings, and the outer wings are touching the outer walls. And the Bible says, and the wings of the other cherub touched the other wall, and the wings touched one another in the midst of the house. So you got a wing touching the wall, another wing touching the wing of the other statue. Which is, and what he's doing is he's creating this canopy of cherubims and these huge statues overlaid with gold, and the Ark of the Covenant goes inside. And then the Ark of the Covenant itself has these little cherubims on it, but the Ark of the Covenant goes inside of that. Look at verse 28. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. So Solomon decorated the entire walls, the temple, throughout the holy place with all these carvings and all these cherubims. You say, why are you bringing this up? You know, I bring this up to say this. In fundamentalism, there are people who will teach that God is against any sort of figurine, if you've got a Lego, you're an idol worshiper, you know. And if I did the things you guys accuse me of, I'd go to your house and get rid of all your Legos, which I don't believe that, number one. And number two, I wouldn't go to your house and do that, even if I did, which I don't. But you have people who teach, you know, God's against any sort of statue, anything. And they'll base this off the second command. And they'll say that of the Ten Commandments, the second commandment is that thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. And they'll say, see, you're not supposed to make them even if you make them. Okay, but the problem with that is that that's not the only thing the second commandment says. The second commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, and thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. And so the argument is, no, those are two separate commands. It's not one command, don't make a graven image and don't bow down to it. It's two commands, don't even make it, that's a sin. And if you make it, also don't bow down to it. Okay, well, a couple problems with that. If that's true, then Solomon just put idols in the temple of God, which God likes the temple, fire comes down from heaven, he, you know, accepts it. The other problem is that if you take that position, you now have 11 commandments, not 10. Because the Bible is clear about the fact that God gave 10 commandments. And if you just count them, well, sometimes it's easier to go backwards, so let's just go backwards real quickly. Think about the 10 commandments. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet, right? That's number 10. Number 9 is, thou shalt not bear false witness. Number 8 is, thou shalt not steal. Number 7 is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Number 6, easy way to remember, thou shalt not kill. Number 5 is honor thy father and thy mother. Number 4 is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Number 3 is thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, number 3 is thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, right? That's number 3. Number 1 is thou shalt have no other gods before me. That leaves number 2 in the middle, which is, don't make any graven images and don't bow down to them. That's not two commands, that's one. Otherwise, you end up with 11. And look, last I checked, it was the Catholics who were trying to mess with the Ten Commandments in order to make it okay to have graven images. We don't need to mess with the Bible. We don't need to explain away the Bible. We don't need to say, well, yeah, Solomon messed up here and God made an exception. Look, it's one command with two subpoints. Number one, don't make graven images and bow down to them. And if God was saying, don't make graven images at all, here's one problem with that. The Ark of the Covenant has a graven image on it of two cherubims. The whole temple has graven images. And look, here's what I'm saying to you, is that we need to just let the Bible speak and just go with it.
Amen.
And I think that sometimes we want to be so right. I'm so right with God, I don't even have Legos. Like, sometimes we're so right that we even start making stuff up. That's not even in the Bible. Why don't you just love the Lord from your heart? And that'll take care of all the hypocrisy and the pride and the arrogancy and having to have something over someone else. I never let my children play with that figurine or whatever. Anyway, I just thought that was interesting. Let's try to finish this up because I don't want to do another sermon out of this chapter. So go. I'm not sure where you're at. 1 Kings 16, look at verse 27. No, we covered verse 27. We covered 28, covered 29. Verse 30, the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. Just remember that when we get to the New Jerusalem sermon. The floor he overlaid with gold. And that should tell you something about what God thinks about gold and money. To him, it's just a tool, and he uses it as pavement. Some of us are killing ourselves just to get just a little more gold. God doesn't think gold is that great. But let me give you the last point so I can finish this up, because I don't want to be in chapter 6 again. In verses 31 to the end of the chapter, we've been getting this tour through the temple. And what I want you to notice is that in verses 31, specifically through verse 36, is that we begin to work our way out of the temple. Notice there's this emphasis about the doors, beginning in verse 31. Look at it. And for the entering of the oracle, remember that's the inner chamber, he made doors of olive tree. The lintels and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. That's the inner sanctuary, and he's referring to the doors and the frame, the top beam, the side post. There's this emphasis about the doors. And then look at verse 32. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims. Again, you got the cherubims, and palm trees, and open flowers, and overlay them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubs and upon the palm trees. So here's what you're getting, right? Consider, just think that you're inside the temple, right? You're inside the inner room with these massive cherubim statues, and you're looking at the doors. He's describing the doors for you. And what we're doing is we're about to cross those doors. We're going to go out of the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the oracles, and we're going to enter into the outer sanctuary or the holy place, the big room. And then from there, that's what he refers to when he says that from the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree. And then in verse 32, he says, and two doors also were of olive tree. When he says also there, and I was talking about different doors. Because in verse 31, he made the doors of the olive tree, which were for the entering of the oracle. In verse 32, there's also two doors also were of olive tree. These two doors are of olive wood. It matched the frame, and they were heavily decorated. They had the cherubims, the trees, the open flowers. Look at verse 33. So also made he for the door of the temple post of olive tree. So now we're at the main doors of the temple, the fourth part of the wall. And the two doors were a fir tree, and two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door folding. And what he's describing here is these panel doors, two panels that folded inward. So there are four panels in total. Look at verse 35. And he carved thereupon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. Okay, so we went from the inner chamber. We saw the doors. We stepped into the most holy place. We saw the big doors of the temple. Now we're walking out those doors to the outside. Look at verse 36. And he built the inner court with three rows of huge stones and a row of cedar beams. Now we're outside. So here's what the description is giving us, this tour where we're going from the inner to the Holy of Holies to the most holy place to a secular outside area, which is still the courtyard, so maybe it's not secular, but less holy than inside the temple. And what we're getting is you're going from the inside out. And here we get the fourth principle, and it is this. Because remember, we're talking about the work that God does. Number one, God's inner work. God's work always begins on the inside. God's inner work is done before the outer work. God's inner work requires preparation. God's inner work produces hidden beauty. But here's statement number four. God's inner work will eventually work its way out. In Matthew 23:26, I already read this for you, but I'll read it again. Jesus said, "Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." Philippians chapter 2, if you don't mind, if you kept your place there in Ephesians, after Ephesians you have Philippians. It says, Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, what the Bible is telling us is this, that God begins on the inside. It begins with your heart. But you know, here's the truth. If God is doing a work on the inside, it will eventually work its way out. But the beauty of that is that it won't be hypocritical. You won't be frustrated. You won't be burnt out. I got to show up for soul winning again. Look, I'm not mad at you if you say stuff like that, whatever. I'm just telling you, that just tells you you're doing it through the flesh. But when you're fueled by the Spirit, when it comes from the inside, and God's inner work always works its way out. In 1 Peter chapter 3, if you kept your place there, you can go there. If not, I'll just read it for you. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." The word sanctify means to set apart or to set a special place. Here's what the Bible says. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Usually when we think of that verse, we think of this part. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And we emphasize, we got to be ready to answer those questions. And we should be ready and we should study and all that. But notice, there's a divine progression here. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, that's interior, and be ready to give an answer, that's exterior. The exterior should always flow out of the interior. And when the exterior flows out of the interior, you won't be burnt out. You won't be frustrated. You won't be making fake YouTube channels about how frustrating it is. You'll just be doing it because you love God. Or you won't. And either way, it's fine. No one cares. Look, what you do in your life is between you and God. You know that? We've studied this out recently. The Bible says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But let me just remind you, you will stand at the judgment seat of Christ by yourself. And I'll stand by myself. So stop being worried about, what does this person think? And what if I, why not worry about what does God think? And do it from the inside. Okay, here's number five. We got to finish this up. 1 Kings 6, look at verse 37. "In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid, in the month Sif, in the 18th year, in the month Bul, which is the eighth month, was the house," here's the fourth time we're told this, "was the house finished." In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 9, he says he finished it. In verse 14, he says he finished it. In verse 22, he says he finished it. In verse 38, he says he finished it. But this is the real one. This one's actually done. He says, "Was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it." This one, it's actually not just a phase. The whole thing is done. He's done. So here's point number five, and we'll be done. God's inner work. Well, God's inner work, just recap real quick. The inner work is done before the outer work. The inner work requires preparation. The inner work produces hidden beauty. The inner work will eventually work its way out. Here's point number five. God's inner work and outer work will eventually be finished by Him. It's interesting to me that this chapter, he says, verse 9, 14, 22, 38, he finished. You know what the Bible says about Jesus? It says that on the cross, He cried out these words, "It is finished." In Hebrews 2:12, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Amen. See, when Jesus is doing the inner work, no need to be frustrated. No need to be a hypocrite about it. No need for all of that, because when Jesus is doing the work, he's going to finish it. Here's what the Bible says in Philippians 1 and verse 6. If you're there, if you got it, Ephesians, Philippians 1 and verse 6, the Bible says this: being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He'll finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's what I'm saying to you. Don't worry so much about how you're dressed. I mean, you ought to worry about it if you actually love God. But if it's just frustrating, don't worry about it. One day God's going to give you a glorified body, and he'll make sure that body's dressed right. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Because he's the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. He begins it, he works through it, and at the end, he finishes it. Amen. And aren't we thankful for that? Amen. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. And Lord, we thank you for this chapter and just the applications that we can learn from it. That you build, you're building us, you're working in us. We are co-laborers with you, working together with you. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to get this straight. Because I think we mess this up. We all mess this up. I know I've messed it up. But it has to begin on the inside. And Lord, I pray you to help all of us to decide. We want to prepare our hearts that you would do a work that begins on the inside. And yeah, eventually it'll work its way out. It should work its way out. But help us to begin on the inside. Help us to have that hidden man of the heart. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to have Brother Moses come up and lead us in a final song.